you know, with the forecast of snow and blizzards going to come all night, I thought that it might put some people off, but clearly not, which is great. I saw a Gritta just parked right outside, actually, just before, so hopefully that's a sign that all the roads will be kind of nicely gritted for us when we try and make our way back. But the first part of this, we're going to do 45 minutes, something like that, looking at these first verses in Romans. So we're looking at verses 1 to 17 in Romans. And then we'll pause for coffee. And if by that point it's flurrying down, of course, you can go if you need to. If you live just down the road, you can stay and do some of the questions for discussion if you want as well. But I'll, as we did last sort of term, you know, it'll be that kind of pattern where we come back in and people are just free to have your own discussions, pray for one another. I'll be leaving that to you to kind of do around your tables, and you can connect in with people that way. So if I just pray before we read the passage that we have tonight. Father God, I thank you we can gather freely tonight in this place to study your word. And we just think of our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have those freedoms, or whose freedoms that they once had are being taken away. And Lord, we just praise you for your word, Lord, for your spirit who gives us that revelation of the depths of meaning that come from your word, and the depths of your love for us that are revealed in the gospel and revealed in your son Jesus. And I pray that tonight, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes so that we may see wonderful things in your word. May you soften our hearts and give us understanding as we seek to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read the passage. So if you've got Bibles, if you don't have Bibles, there's some Bibles outside, or you will need a Bible. So we're going to start from Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And of course, we had an intro last week where we watched the whole thing. And if you missed that video, you can catch up. There's a link. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith has been reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's a great passage to start off with. And I should just say at the beginning, although in these studies we want to go in depth into God's word, actually, when it comes to Romans, compared to others who've kind of expounded this book, we're actually going to be more skimming the surface. Lots of Bible teachers have done like probably 8 or 9 sermons just on that passage we've covered. And, you know, they've started with verse 1 week, then verse 2, then, you know, verse 3, then verse 4. So obviously we're not able to do that, or else we'd be doing this for the next 4 years. And so we're going to take this big chunk. But if you want to explore it in more depth, you can find a whole wealth of resources, you know, a whole wealth of sermons. And actually, what I'll do is during the break, I'm going to take down a selection maybe of different commentaries and different books on Romans, and I'll also suggest some different preachers who you can listen to, and you can always ask me as well. So John Stott, you'll see in your handouts there's some notes on different things in this. John Stott, who we mentioned last week, and who's one of the people who we've quoted here at the beginning. You'll see I've just overlapped last week's notes and left in some quotes about Romans from these different key figures. But John Stott, in his Romans commentary, he breaks this passage down into 3 sections. So you see you've got Paul and the Gospel, verses 1 to 6, Paul and the Romans, verses 7 to 13, and Paul and evangelism, verses 14 to 17. I thought that was quite helpful, actually, which is why I've just put it in there, just to give you some markers as you go through this. And Paul starts with a greeting, as he always starts his letters. And the normal greeting that was used in letters in Paul's day was to introduce oneself first, and then to address the correspondent next. So it's not like today where we write, you know, dear so-and-so. Firstly, you say, you know, if it was me, Mark, and introduce myself, and then say to so-and-so. And Paul, as we say, usually follows this custom. But here he gives quite an extended introduction concerning himself and his message. In fact, it's the longest introduction of any of his letters, and we'll look at that a bit more in a minute. And that's probably because he's unknown to the Romans personally. And so he wants to establish his credentials as an apostle and summarize his gospel. It's thought, actually, perhaps, although we can't be certain, that the church in Rome may well have been established by some of those who were actually converted on the day of Pentecost. Because we know from the book of Acts that there were Romans in the crowd whom Peter addressed. You know, and presumably some from Rome may have numbered among the 3,000 who believed and were baptized, and they went back and they planted the gospel in Rome. Paul didn't plant the gospel in Rome. He hasn't been to Rome yet, but he wants to go there. And so remember as well, one of the primary purposes of this letter, as far as Paul was concerned, was actually the proclaiming of the gospel in Spain. And that seems odd to us, perhaps, but it was pointed out rather excellently in the video we watched last week. Paul has Spain on his heart. He wants to go and preach where the gospel hasn't been preached yet. He wants to see this gospel reach the far-flung parts of the world. And he's asking the church in Rome to help him to this end. They are really well placed to serve the gospel and to partner with Paul and act as a base for Paul to be sent out from. And that's, of course, not the only reason behind the letter. But in Paul's heart, that's something that's really compelling him to write to them. And so Romans is a letter about mission. In fact, most of the letters in the New Testament are all about mission too. But Romans is probably, you know, one of the most prominent missional letters. And the heart of that mission is the gospel, which Paul really wants the Romans to grasp hold of. Because if they get the gospel, if they can just grasp how wonderful and awesome it is, then they will share Paul's passion for reaching the unreached, not just in their community, but of course also in Spain. And he also needs them to understand that Jew and Gentile both share equally in this gospel together. There's no division in the body of Christ. This gospel is for everyone. That's a major thrust of this introduction. Otherwise, there's very little chance that they'll understand why Paul wants to go to the kind of barbarians in Spain. You know, it's one thing to reach the Greeks, the kind of civilized Gentile cultures like those of Rome, but non-Greeks, you know, who Paul goes on to mention. You know, they were in the day, they were seen as somehow kind of subhuman almost. That's the kind of worldview of the day that Paul was up against, and that the gospel just totally cuts through and shows to be false. And in these first few verses, Paul is establishing the gospel that he preaches, the importance of that gospel and the far-reaching impact of that gospel, which is, as we said, for everyone, and the mission that he and they share in, and of course us. So he says in verse 1, he introduced himself, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And the word used here for servant is doulos. You can see that in under Paul's call in the handout. And it should really better be translated slave. You know, so that's actually how Andrew Wilson did in the video last week. He said a slave of Jesus. All through the Old Testament, there was a succession of people who called themselves servants or slaves of Yahweh. You know, we see great figures like Abraham and Moses, all the kind of patriarchs. And this is a strong term. Doulos that's used here is a strong term. It's about a complete and utter devotion. There's no reservations placed on Paul's service of Jesus. And he says he's an apostle, which literally you could translate as kind of sent one or messenger. And that's been quite a tricky term in church history, apostle. In Luke 6, so Luke is the one who really introduces this term and uses it as a designation for the 12 whom Jesus calls to himself. Not all the gospel writers use the term apostle. And then in Acts, Luke reaffirms the term, because obviously Luke was the writer of Acts, and he defines it in terms of those who are called by Jesus, who are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, and who are commissioned to preach the gospel with his authority. And it's really interesting, Luke himself, as the mission of God unfolds in Acts, he is the one who kind of broadens the definition of apostle a bit, to include Paul first, who actually, through his conversion, kind of fits the above criteria anyway, because he witnesses the risen Lord before him on that road to Damascus. But he obviously wasn't one of the 12. And then he includes other members of Paul's apostolic team, like Silas and Barnabas and others. And the New Testament refers to other apostles too, who, although they don't share in the unique calling of the 12, had an apostolic ministry which they fulfilled. And this is actually quite important to this letter and how Paul conceives of mission. And there's a sense, actually, in which all believers in Christ, everyone who believes in Jesus, has a kind of an apostolic calling to fulfill, because we are sent by Christ into the world. We're sent ones. You know, Jesus prays in John 17 that we be sent into the world. And we're sent by Christ into the world in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're commissioned by him to share the gospel and to witness to the resurrection. Of course, we don't share in that same ministry of the 12, you understand, but we do have this. The church is an apostolic church. It's an apostolic movement. And when we think about mission, that's derived from the Latin equivalent to the Greek term apostello, to send. Missio is the Latin to send. So the church is missional. It's an apostolic movement, as we said, birthed in Christ, sent with a purpose. And as I say, Paul is actually wanted to communicate something of that to the Romans as the letter unfolds. And Paul says he's set apart in this first verse. And this is interesting, because if you look at the word, I'm not going to try and say it. I think it's probably a long Greek word. It has a similar root meaning to Pharisee, actually. The word Pharisee means separated one. And Paul, of course, was a Pharisee before he came to faith in Jesus. But now he's set apart for the gospel. You know, it's not a kind of a negative separation from the world, a kind of a holier-than-thou separation. No, this is a separation for the gospel. He's been set apart for this purpose. And the word gospel, finally. So I've had a bit of a word study here, but we're not going to go through the whole thing like this, or we'll be here all night. But I think it's quite important in the outset. The word gospel comes from the Greek term euangelion, which I think we've covered already recently in something, but I can't remember when. But that's where we get the term evangelism from. You know, the evangel is the gospel. And it means glad tidings or good news. And actually, in Paul's day, if the Roman army won a military victory, they would send a messenger back, you could use the term an apostle, back to Rome to share the gospel, the good news of the victory that had been won. And that was the common usage of the word. But now Paul is an apostle of the gospel of God, which is, of course, so much better. You know, it's God's comprehensive victory over evil on the cross through Jesus Christ and his resurrection that's overturned death itself. This is the most sort of comprehensive victory of all time. And news of this victory must be spread. And Paul has been set apart for this purpose. And I think Paul's calling, and we'll see this more as the letter unfolds, or this first passage unfolds even, Paul's calling is one with which we can identify too, I think. You know, we're of course not called in the same way as the Apostle Paul, you know, on the Damascus Road and given the same mission he was as such. But we can identify as slaves of Christ, can't we? You know, and sent ones as well, set apart for the gospel. You know, actually, many of us would be able to say that of ourselves, I think, you know, because of our faith in Christ. Yeah, actually, I'm set apart for the gospel. That's what my life's about. And you know, we'll think maybe more about how we can really, you know, live out that kind of identity. So verse 2, he goes on to say, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, Paul wants to make it very clear that the gospel was always the plan of God. It was his promise, actually. And God is true to his word. He's faithful in spite of, you know, the way in which people throughout the whole story just mess things up again and again. All of Scripture testifies to the gospel and points towards it, and it is all about Jesus. This is what Paul says, it is the gospel regarding his Son. And that's important because it's not primarily about us. And the gospel isn't about us. The gospel isn't about our needs or desires. It isn't even primarily about our sins. Paul's saying it's all about Jesus. It's regarding his Son. You know, it's God's glory revealed in his Son. It's God's plans throughout history fulfilled in his Son. It's all about his Son. And it's all for his Son, as we see. It's for his name's sake, he goes on to say. And of course, we get to share in that and all the blessings of that. But it's regarding his Son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David. Interestingly, Paul, although he's Jewish, he doesn't actually mention Jesus' Davidic ancestry much in his writings. He's not always saying Jesus, son of David. And he could use that as a title. But actually, more commonly, he talks about, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses, he uses that title of him. It's only here, and there's a passing reference also in 2 Timothy 2, to the fact that he's a descendant of David. So Paul is saying something specific here, I think. And I think he wants to emphasize that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. You know, there were a lot of Jewish believers in Rome. You know, he is the true son of David, of which Scripture prophesies. And he's the one who fulfills also that promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7 that we also looked at last term right at the beginning. You know, that the whole of Kings, actually, in a sense, was about, will this promise that was given to David be fulfilled? How is this everlasting kingdom going to be established? How is it going to be set up when all the time it just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse, and now the people are in exile, and now all hope's gone, and what's going to happen? That's kind of the story of Kings in a nutshell. And of course, Jesus is the one who comes and fulfills it. None of those kings were ever going to match up. None of those kings were ever going to fulfill that promise. It was only going to be Jesus. He was the true son of David, the true heir to the promise that God gave to David. So that's really important. You know, Jesus is the true and rightful, legitimate king. But then Paul says he's much more than that as well. And that's why Paul inserts that phrase. You know, he says, as to his earthly life. Because actually, his earthly life is far from the whole story of who Christ is. There's more to Jesus than his earthly heritage. And this is the point I think Paul really wants to make, that through the Spirit of holiness, he says, he was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That might jar with us initially when we read that phrase. What does it mean he was appointed the Son of God? There's this word, horisthentos, and that's translated appointed in the NIV, and you know, it's not used many times in the New Testament. You might have declared. Does anyone have declared in their translation? Oh, good. Yes, there's a few people who've got declared. Okay, so, you know, Paul is not espousing a view that Jesus was somehow not divine until he was appointed Son of God at some point in time. You know, the rest of his writings made that really clear. But that is a kind of a heresy that does the rounds in church history. It's called adoptionism. You know, that Jesus was adopted as God's son at either his baptism, resurrection, or ascension. Sort of, you know, people kind of take their pick there. And reading and accepting the opening of John's gospel, among many other passages, puts an end to that idea straight away. Okay. So what is Paul saying? And there's two options. One is, as some of you have in your Bibles there, that Christ's resurrection was a declaration. That's what Paul wants to say. He's saying that, you know, this was, you know, the resurrection of Jesus was a bold revealing to all humanity that he was the Son of God. It's the proof. It's that God is declaring, yeah, this is my son. Look, I raised him up from the dead. You know, nothing can keep him down, as it were, in a sense. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And the other possibility, if you believe appointed is a better translation, because, you know, it's kind of 50-50, is that you could say, though he was the Son of God in weakness and lowliness and submission in his earthly life and in his death on the cross, through his resurrection, he was appointed the Son of God in power. And that's the key phrase. If you're thinking of his appointment, it's that Philippians 2 idea, basically, that Jesus, you know, though he was in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God gave him the name that is above every name. He exalted him to the highest place. So it's that idea that this is God's appointment, as it were, that he has appointed the Son of God in power. He's given the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every, you know, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the other option. Do you get that? This, you know, and I think it's important that we don't just necessarily say with a phrase like that, oh, well, it's meant to be declared. Because actually, suddenly someone who's really clever and excellent at Greek might turn around and say, well, actually, in practically everywhere else this word's ever used, it means appointed. And then you have to think, okay, how does that, what's Paul saying? But, of course, the big point that Paul is making is that Jesus is not just the Jewish Messiah, but he's also the Saviour of the world. It's both and, obviously. He's not just the King of Israel, but he's the King of the universe. And that's really important because Paul is going on to make the point that the gospel is similarly universal. It encompasses Jews, Gentiles, even barbarians. The gospel is bigger and more glorious than many of the Romans realized. And some people say that this verse summarizes all that Paul is wanting to say, in a sense, in these first eight chapters. You know, perhaps the letter as a whole. That this is about Jesus Christ our Lord. He reigns on high. It's all about him. So the gospel is about accepting Christ for who he is. Actually, interestingly, in Rome, so some of the history is that the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. So you might have heard some of this from, you know, if you're history buffs in the room. He expelled the Jews from Rome. And so people think the Gentile Christians at that period may have just started thinking, well, we don't need to follow Jewish customs, which they were right, you know, and started to live the Christian life in a way that when the Jewish Christians came back and they saw them, they thought, what are you doing? You know, why are you eating this? And why are you doing that? And no, you can't do this. And then that was actually, some people think that was the cause of the, you know, the kind of the tensions that Paul then has to go on and address. It's just, yeah, you take it or leave it. You can look it up in your history books. But this is why he goes on to say in verse 5. He says, through him, We received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And we'll be speaking much more about grace in the coming weeks. You know, grace is that unearned, unmerited favor in God's sight, and the joy in his presence, this grace of God. And when Paul speaks of receiving grace, often he's referring to salvation in general. You know, those who are recipients of God's grace are those who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is undeserved. We didn't earn it. It's through what Christ has done. And it's God's gift to us, as Paul goes on to speak about, you know, this free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. However, in this case, there's an outworking Paul has in mind as well. This is grace given for service. And it's linked here with apostleship. And it could mean that Paul has received grace for his commission as an apostle. Sometimes people will say, and it depends, different people have, you know, different lingo that they're comfortable with and different expressions, but sometimes some people say there's a special grace on that person's life. What they really mean is there's a special anointing for service in a particular way, and there's a special gifting that God has given somebody. And so when Paul's talking about having received grace and apostleship, you know, this is probably what he has in mind. And of course, you know, that is, if that's the case, Paul is a great example of that, isn't he? And we can gather here that grace is not just given for personal enjoyment, but it's in accordance with God's will and purpose. You know, Paul wants to say, he's pointing them towards the reason, he's pointing them towards the mission, he's pointing them towards the gospel and how the gospel has to be shared. And this is where he's going with it. So the purpose in view here is apostleship, to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. That's Paul's mission. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, you know, as he elsewhere declares. And of course, as we said, he has Spain in his sights. But he's also aware of the tensions between Gentiles and Jews in Rome, which is why he's emphasizing God's call to the Gentiles. And he says also that the gospel does require obedience. Of course it requires obedience, but not obedience to the law, but the obedience, as he says, that comes through faith. Okay, so you can see he's trying to win round those Jewish Romans with this argument. The obedience that comes through faith. So he does want to emphasize obedience, even though he's just been talking about grace, and he's going to talk a lot more about grace. But of course, well, we know we're not saved by works, don't we? But as James says, faith without works is dead. You know, so of course, you know, obedience is going to spring up from our faith. That just desire to be obedient to Jesus. Because the gospel transforms our lives in accordance with the will and purpose of God. Yes, that's what faithful discipleship is all about, isn't it? However, it is by faith and not through the keeping of the law. It's the fruit of faith. It's the fruit that's in keeping with repentance. So in verses 6 and 7, as Paul finally comes round to greeting the church in Rome, after this long introduction where he's praised his gospel and stated his credentials, he actually, I think he's linking their call, the call of the church in Rome, with his. So firstly, he says, you also are among these Gentiles called to belong to Christ. He's saying you're part of this saving work. You're part of this saving grace of God, this mission that is springing forth through the world. You know, the church in Rome exists as the outworking of the mission of God in the world. And this mission that Paul's devoted his life to. But he says, like him, he says they're called. So you can see this. I've drawn a little bit of a table on the third page. You know, so they're called. Of course they are. You know, Paul has said he's called. Now he's saying, so are you. You know, this is like the intro to the letter to the Corinthians, isn't it? Paul does the same thing. He emphasizes their calling. In fact, again, this is one of the few places where he emphasizes the holiness of God's people in that introduction too, with specific reason. And so he says, like him also, they belong to Christ. You know, in other words, they are his possession. And if you understand that in conjunction with what he's just said about obedience, it's like he's saying you too are slaves of Christ. You know, this faith, this obedience that springs up from faith, you're obedient to Christ. And in fact, you belong to Christ. You know, you're his possession. It's like you are a slave of Christ too. And then he says in verse 7, he says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So finally he addresses the church in Rome, as is customary at the outset of a letter, as we said. And as we said, this is the longest Paul actually takes in any of his letters to get to the greeting. And all of this, verses 1 to 7, is all one very long and complicated sentence in the Greek, which is probably why lots of translations do it in slightly different ways. And we know Paul is prone to writing these long sentences. He's like many waffly preachers, like myself. And so if you look over the greetings in Paul's other letters, you'll actually see normally he gets to the greeting in the first or second verse. You know, in practically all of them, it's quite short and punchy. You know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, to the church of God in Thessalonica or something like that. That's not probably exactly what it says, but though that's normally how he opens his letters. Titus is a bit of an exception, but in this letter to this relatively unknown church, the gospel is his introduction. Before he even speaks about them, it's the gospel first, and then he greets them. And in referring to them as holy people or saints and saying they're God's beloved, he's actually applying to them the language that's used of God's people in the Old Testament. And again, he's saying that both Jew and Gentile share in the promises of God through the same faith in Jesus Christ. You see what he's doing here? There's a lot of subtle language he's using. You know, you're the beloved of God. You're his holy people. All of you, Jew and Gentile. You know, you're all part of this together. You are the people of God. And again, I think he's linking his call with theirs, because he says they're called to be his holy people. In other words, you too are set apart. You're set apart for Christ. We've got this same call. You know, we share together in the call of God. And I think this is all part of him actually also wanting to say, come on, you know, help me in this mission to reach the church in Spain. You know, I think he is teeing up some of this stuff right at the outset of his letter. So he says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith has been reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, this emphasis again, it's all about preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Of course, it's a major thing. It's headline news that there is a growing church in the capital at the center of the Roman Empire. You know, it must have been so heartening for Christians around the place to be saying, do you know the kingdom of God is growing even in Rome? Can you believe it? Have you heard about the church in Rome? Have you heard about what God is doing there? This is amazing. Yeah, that word would have been spreading everywhere. And Paul often speaks of his unceasing prayer on behalf of the churches that he writes to. You know, and it's genuine. Paul was on his knees for the church. He knew that the most important thing that you could possibly pray for is the church, because the church are those who are called to outwork the mission of God. You know, if the church are truly being the church, then that's great news for the world. So Paul spends his time praying for the church, actually. He doesn't pray for the lost, he prays for the church. Because he knows by praying for the church, the lost are going to be saved and come to know Jesus. But in this case, he references God as his witness, probably because he was unknown to them. Maybe also because there may have been some who were wondering why Paul had not yet visited them. Because he seems to be quite apologetic almost in his tone. You know, maybe people are thinking, is Paul really genuinely concerned or not? How come he's been to all these other places? He hasn't even come to Rome. You know, he's meant to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, and he hasn't come to Rome. And Paul says he's been praying God would open the way for him to come to them. And we know Paul, he doesn't act without God opening the way. We see that elsewhere in Acts. You know, he talks about the Holy Spirit, you know, not allowing them, and then the Holy Spirit opening the way. And we don't know quite what's going on there, but it's actually all about Paul being obedient to the leading of God in his life. And then Paul states the reason for this prayer in verse 11. He says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. So you see this tone. But he says, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. That's why he wants to come to them. And Paul is being careful in these verses. He doesn't assert his apostolic authority particularly strongly. You know, while as an apostle called by God to the Gentiles, you know, the church in Rome is within the scope of his authority as such, the authority given to him by God. But he's aware, you know, in Romans 15:20, he says, I don't want to build on another's foundation. And I think he's aware that the church in Rome, it's not a foundation that he's laid or he's built. And so he's really tactful in these opening verses. But he says he wants them to be strengthened by the impartation of some spiritual gift from him, which is quite a, you know, quite a vague statement and quite a tricky statement. What exactly does he mean by that? I think it's deliberately quite vague because I think until he gets there, he doesn't know what that might be. He doesn't know what they need. He doesn't know what the church requires. But I think this statement is built on a belief that Paul is one, you know, he believes he's one who's been uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit. You know, actually, as we all are, you know, the Holy Spirit does amazing things with each one of us. He doesn't just have, you know, package A, B, C, D, and E, and then thinks, I'll give Steve package C, I'll give Rachel package B, and, you know, it's all identically the same, and you can see this. You know, the Holy Spirit, I think, you know, he uniquely gifts us in different ways, and there's ways in which people can minister, and you think, yeah, no one else could quite do that the way that you've ministered to me, but that's because of God's creativity and how he honors us as individuals. And Paul knows that there's something he could impart to them if he goes to them that they would not otherwise have apart from meeting him face to face. And that's not coming out of a place of arrogance, but it just comes from an assurance in his call and a knowledge that what he's being given is something that he's been given to share with others. You know, so he desires to share what God has given him. He knows that's what he should be doing. And when we meet other Christians sometimes, whether it's gathering as a church family here or meeting visitors from elsewhere, you know, particularly sometimes maybe those who've got a proven track record in ministries, you know, someone like Paul, I think it's important actually to have the humility and the openness that we might be able to, we might receive something from them. You know, we might receive some spiritual gift from them. You know, when we gather, we should look to strengthen one another, as Paul wants to here. You know, he wants to see them strengthened through his ministry, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through him. And again, we want to have that effect on one another, don't we, as a church? You know, there's something that God can impart through us to one another. That's why we lay hands on one another and pray, because we believe when we do, the Holy Spirit does something. And it's really important, you know. So just as an aside, I just want to say don't miss opportunities to pray for one another. I think people notice the difference it makes when they receive regular prayer from faith-filled, spirit-filled believers who, you know, who lay hands on them and say, I'm going to pray for you. And it has an impact. But Paul recognized also that this encouragement would be mutual. He was hoping to receive from their ministry to him. He knew he needed it. You know, he wasn't any more self-sufficient than the rest of us. It didn't matter he was an apostle. You know, he was first and foremost actually part of the body of Christ. And so therefore he needed the ministry of others. And that's the same for anyone. Anyone in ministry, you know, any leaders, you know, we need to be strengthened through your prayers, and we need your ministry just as much as you need ours. You know, we're a family in Christ. That's the way it's meant to be, and Paul knew that. And he also wanted to reap a harvest among them. So you can see these three reasons in your handout. This is the third. He goes on to say in verse 15, he's eager to preach the gospel to them also in Rome. The gospel is of paramount importance to Paul. His life is about preaching the gospel. And, you know, he's trying to say this gospel, you know, it's important to you guys in Rome. And it's also important, of course, to those who are yet to hear it, as he goes on to say. We all need the gospel. And Paul wasn't wanting to preach the gospel to them because he doubted their faith, or because he thought, you know, maybe you've got the gospel wrong and I just want to make sure you've got it right. That was sometimes Paul's agenda in other letters. That's not seemingly Paul's agenda here. The reason why he wants to preach to them is because Christians need to hear the gospel again and again. We need it. You know, some people say the gospel isn't only the ABC, but it's the A to Z, isn't it? You know, in other words, it's not just a foundational thing that we learn and then we just move on from because we've outgrown it somehow. You know, that's ridiculous. Of course we can't outgrow the gospel. You know, the gospel undergirds everything. It runs throughout our lives as disciples. It's the heart of the Christian life. And actually, people say the church needs constant evangelization if we are to stay true to the message of the gospel and if we're to share the message with others. Because if we're not hearing the message ourselves and we're not absorbing it for our own lives, we're not going to be sharing it with others. And of course, there's depths of the gospel that we're yet to plumb. You know, there's things the Holy Spirit is yet to reveal to us about the gospel. And we can always expect to learn more as we look, you know, we look at the cross and as we look at Christ's resurrection. Paul knows, therefore, that this gospel will bear fruit when he preaches among the church in Rome, as it has done everywhere that he's preached. But he's not just obligated to preach it to civilized Greek society. He says also I know Rome's not in Greece, by the way. I just want to clarify that. But when I say Greek society, I just mean a kind of a, you know, that kind of civilization, you know, that would have been in Rome and elsewhere. So he goes on to say in verse 14, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. And we get a clear sense of Paul's calling in this verse. He says he's obligated to these groups of people. And actually, I think this is really significant for us, this word obligated. Okay, if you only take one thing away tonight, take this away. Because this Greek word, actually, it literally means he's a debtor to them. He's indebted to these people he's never even met. You know, it's not in the sense that they've lent him something and he needs to give it back. But it's more in the sense he's been given a gift, you know, the gift of this glorious gospel, you know, and also the gift to preach and communicate it. And he's saying these gifts are not just for him. They're for the people he goes on to describe. So it would be like if someone gave you a gift, you know, if I gave a gift to Steve, and I said, Steve, can you pass this on to Rita? And it's a box of chocolates. And then Steve gets them home and he thinks, actually, I'm going to eat these myself. And he eats them all. He's now in debt to Rita because he should have passed on the chocolates. Yeah. Rita's actually, she's going to get them off him, you know, even though this hasn't happened. So Paul is saying, you know, he has this obligation to preach the gospel. It comes out in the rest of his writing, doesn't it? He says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. You know, when we think about mission, this is, as I say, a really important principle for us. We've been given something that's not just for us, but it's to be given away. You know, that's primarily the gospel. Okay, but there's also other gifts that God's given you which aren't for you, but they're for others too. And as a church, there is a sense in which we're indebted to our community to share the gospel with them. You know, we owe that to them. We're obligated. We have an obligation. You know, not because our salvation somehow depends on it. No, that's by grace. That's through faith in Jesus. But God does so much more, doesn't he? He gives us such a glorious gift and an anointing to share it. So if we don't, we should be like Paul, and we should be saying, woe to me if I don't do this, if I don't share this. You know, like Paul, we shouldn't rest easy until we've discharged the ministry God has given us. And for Paul, you know, as it is for us, it's a lifelong thing. He wants to go further and further for God. When Paul says Greeks and non-Greeks, this word for non-Greeks is the Greek word barbaros, and you might have it translated barbarians. Anyone got barbarians? The same people who had declared, I think. Which translation are you using? NKJV. Oh, brilliant. You see, you've got proper translation there. Yeah, it seems the NIV is trying to be PC here, isn't it? You know, it's a bit politically correct to say non-Greeks because it doesn't want to use the word barbarians. But that's what Paul is saying. He's saying they're barbarians. The Spaniards, who he wants to go and reach, they'd have been seen as barbarians. And Paul, as we say, is already stating his case for going to them. Yes, the Greeks and non-Greeks. Even though he's also, at the same time, he's fearing that ethnic prejudice may lead the Romans to dismiss his mission. I think that's the one thing he fears most, actually, that's the grounds on which they're going to dismiss it. Because that kind of ethnic prejudice is already causing enough problems within the church already between the Jews and Greeks. And so, you know, in Rome itself as well, there'd have been a lot of people from all cultures coming together. And unfortunately, it doesn't take long in our broken world for people to find reasons to disassociate with other people groups. And that's going on in Rome. So he must be thinking, you know, are they going to support me to go to Spain then? Are they going to get this? Are they going to understand the grace of God or not? And of course, for us too, there may be people who we think of as beyond the pale. You know, if we think carefully about it, there might be some who we think of in that way. But of course, we know from this passage, no one's beyond the pale to God. You know, and no one's beyond the saving reach of the gospel if they'll just repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And we need this outlook in the world as the church. You know, not to stop at, say, the limits of our church walls or our friendship groups or our cultural circles or the places we're comfortable in, because the gospel comes and it smashes down every single wall that we want to put up. And the Holy Spirit is this boundary-breaking, you know, spirit. You know, he gave the disciples power to witness Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What he's saying is the Holy Spirit's going to smash down every single barrier that you could possibly conceive of in your mind, because this gospel's for the whole world. And that's the stead in which Paul wants to go and seek to witness to Spain, and that we seek to witness to Jesus today. And so we're coming to the end. Paul comes to this bold statement of verse 16, where he announces the theme of his letter. This is probably one of these verses that we know. If we were to write down verses from Romans that we know, this would be one, perhaps. And this is about the gospel and its impact on humanity. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." This gospel is for everyone. You know, one of the main reasons that people don't get involved in mission, I think, is actually that they are ashamed of the gospel. They're embarrassed by it. You know, the message of if you think about it, the message of a crucified Messiah was even more scandalous in the culture in Paul's day, you know, because they understood crucifixion. It was around them all the time. It was really scandalous, you know, especially in Rome, of all places. You know, the pioneers, if you like, the Romans, the pioneers of crucifixion, you know, who had designed it to inflict the most possible pain, but also the most possible shame and humiliation. That's what crucifixion was all about. It was weak. It was for criminals. It was for the lowest in society. You couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. You know, we know all this stuff. And Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and he's saying he's not ashamed of the gospel, you know, and neither should they be, because the message of the gospel is that Jesus' death actually was somehow glorious, you know, through worldly lens. You know, he says to the Corinthians, it's foolishness, you know, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And he's echoing something of this here to the church in Rome. You know, if it was met with derision in many places, I'm sure it would have been scorned a lot in Rome. they'd have had to put up with a lot of that, just as the church does today in different places. But Paul was unashamed because he knew this message was powerful as well. He's seen it in his ministry. He knows it is the power of God for salvation. Yeah, in the Old Testament, God's power was revealed when he delivered his people. And Paul is saying that in the gospel, God's power to save is fully revealed. His power to deliver people out of sin and death and into the glorious new life of his son. And God has not just done this for only a certain group of people at a certain point in history. You know, so we can think of amazing stories of God's deliverance in the Old Testament. You know, like the parting of the Red Sea. But that was just for a group of people, you know, big group of people, but a group of people back then. But it was all pointing towards, you know, God's amazing power that he, you know, at this certain point actually in history, you know, Jesus was crucified and he rose again from the grave so that all people throughout all history who believe can be saved. There's no limits to this saving power of God. And you think, how could we be possibly be ashamed of this message? Paul's saying, how could you be ashamed of this message that it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes? It's phenomenal. You know, Romans, it's like he's saying to the church, you know, Romans, you've got to wake up and stop infighting. You know, you have to reach the unreachables in your own society. And, you know, maybe we can say in brackets, and you have to help me reach the barbarians in Spain, which I'm going to talk to you about. God's salvation is for everyone who believe in Jesus. Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, wise, foolish, everyone. 4 verse 17 says, the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This gospel, we mentioned this last week in the introduction, it reveals the righteousness of God. Our God, he does what is good and right. He acts justly. He deals with sin. But it's amazing. The gospel shows us actually the ultimate way that he dealt with sin was by taking it upon himself. You know, the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. You know, this is really good. So good. It's a righteousness that's wonderful. You know, we read about Luther's struggles last week. I've put the quote in here again for you about righteousness, and you can read that. And of course there's more to be said on righteousness than Luther's quote, but I just think it's really helpful. It's quite wonderful the way he came to faith through that understanding of the righteousness of God. And Paul says this righteousness is being revealed. You know, that's the best rendering of that verb. It might say in your translations it is revealed, but it's really, it is being revealed. And the verb here is apocalyptotai, okay? You can see where that comes from, can't you? You can see, you know, from which we get apocalypse. It's about revelation. It's a verb that's about God's redemptive plan. And so it's not just about the past. It's not just something that's been revealed through the cross and resurrection, but it's something that's also about the future and everything else in between. Paul's saying that this plan, God's redemptive plan, is being uncovered as it sort of unfolds within human history. You know, God's righteousness is being revealed in the world today where the gospel is preached and where people are responding. You know, where the church is living out her call. If you think back to Sunday, Ethan being baptized, you know, in his testimony and the story of what God's done in his life and through his baptism, the righteousness of God was being revealed. You know, and we can celebrate that fact. And Paul was celebrating that as he saw, you know, as he preached the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, whatever that place was, you know, with the long name, and as he wants to go on to Rome and on to Spain, he knows the righteousness of God is being revealed. And it's wonderful and it's glorious. And it's manifested in our lives by faith. That's what he says, by faith. It's about faith from first to last. It's always been about faith from beginning to end. We're going to see that in the letter in chapter 4, you know, with Abraham. It's going to, you know, Paul is going to reveal to us shockingly, you know, oh, actually, even Abraham, he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, so back then, righteousness by faith from first, from Abraham, you know, to last, to all of those who are Abraham's children, you know, through Jesus. And Paul is going to be arguing that faith in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, is the sole basis upon which we can be made right with God. You know, that we can live as righteous, whether you're Jew or you're Greek. You know, this is the great leveler. And even now he's shown this has always been the case by quoting from the Old Testament. You know, he wants to show, he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 and saying, "For the righteous will live by faith." So what he's saying to those Jewish Christians is he's saying, look, the scriptures attest to this. You know, it's by faith from first to last. For, and he quotes Habakkuk. And, you know, we know for God's people in the Old Testament, that was about faith in God's coming salvation through the promised Messiah. But we have seen the fulfillment in Jesus. You know, we know that all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. You know, salvation has come. And the gospel, Paul is saying, is God's power for salvation for everyone who believes. So that's where we're going to leave it for now. It's slightly longer than I said. I don't know if it's snowing yet. but grab a coffee. Feel free just to come back and just to discuss a few questions for, you know, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour, whatever you want. Pray for one another. But do get the coffee first. And if it is snowing down lots out there, then, you know, obviously I advise you get back home at a safe point. Okay.